All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're going to bite off a big section, 16 verses. We're working our way through the book of Romans. Have been in it for four Sundays. Have looked at the first chapter. And now we come to chapter 2. And my message is titled, Drop the Excuses. People tend to make excuses for their sin, somehow think they're special, that God won't hold them accountable. And Paul is going to make very clear, we're all going to answer for our lives. No excuses. No partiality on his part. The top of your notes, I believe, is this chart by Jensen. Actually, Precept Austin, they got a hold of it and moved it around a little bit. And I like to acknowledge those when I grab something from them. But there are five major sections to the book of Romans. There's an introduction, which we've looked at, but then from there, five major sections: sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. Sin, the need for salvation, the fact that we're under the wrath of God. Salvation, the way of salvation, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Then sanctification, how God transforms our lives through the activity of his Spirit. That's Paul's emphasis. So we need to learn what it means to walk in the Spirit and experience the activity of the Spirit in our lives. And then sovereignty, how God works amongst Jews and Gentiles. And then finally, service, the service of our salvation, how we practically live out our faith in the context of a local body and our community. We are in the first major section of Romans, which is sin or the need for salvation. It's chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. So I guess we could say two chapters, 1:18 through 3:20. And the big idea is this, that people apart from Jesus Christ are condemned in their sin and under the wrath of God. People apart from Christ are in their sin, condemned under the wrath of God. And an outline of this first section, and I know so much of this to this point is just review, but we want to review as we learn the book, that all are condemned in their sin. We've seen that that's true of the pagan idolater, and so many of those Paul would have been writing to were pagan idolaters. They worshiped these false gods, maybe the Roman pantheon. And so Paul says, you had the truth through conscience and creation. You suppressed the truth, went your own way, and ended up in a bad way. Right? That's how chapter 1 ends, this extensive description of where man's rebellion against God has brought them. And so that brings us to our section for today, the self-righteous or the moralist who sees the sin in others but's not willing to acknowledge it in their own life. And then Paul will take up the Jew in earnest and then finally say, everybody is condemned. All have, how does that verse go? Do you know that verse? We're supposed to be memorizing that verse. How does it go? We're mumbling here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, everybody. And then really the summary verses of this section, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one. There's not one. Not one in today's world with 4 billion people. Not one perfect person. No, not one. So today we look at the self-righteous, the moralist. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. How many of us like to think that we're special? Go ahead. We all like to think we're special. Gabe, thank you for your honesty. Jonathan, we all like to think we're special. I go to Hyman's Seafood Restaurant. Anybody else go down to Hyman's? It's one of the most well-known restaurants in Charleston, right? I go there. I don't go there that often, but A while back, Diana and I went down there, and Eli Hyman, I think, was walking around. He's one of the owners. And we got to chatting, and he said, "Hey, do you have a VIP card?" "No, I don't have a VIP card." "Now I have a VIP card." To Hyman, see, anybody else have a VIP card to Hyman? Aaron, you do. A few of us do. All right. So I'm not very special. Everybody's got one. But the one thing it does, the advantage it gives me, is if I'm supposed to discreetly do it, if there's a long line waiting, and oftentimes there are people waiting to get there, supposed to show this to the hostess. This guy, you know, kind of discreetly say, I'm a VIP. I'm a VIP. Our passage today addresses those who think they're special and that somehow they're going to escape the judgment of God. Maybe special because they're Jewish. Or maybe the opposite. They're special because they're not Jewish. Or maybe they're special because they're not as bad as others. But Paul addresses those who think they are special. And because of being special, they're going to escape his judgment. He's going to show a little partiality to them. Because you're special. Yeah. And Paul is going to say, no, not so quick. Just like I recognize, hey, I thought I was special, and I realize now about 10 of you have these VIP cards. Not as special as I thought. And that's what Paul wants to show those he's writing to. You're not as special as you think. In fact, you sin and stand under the wrath of God. And you better turn to Christ. Outline of our passage, the self-righteous. Paul is going to start out saying, you have no excuse for your sin. You're guilty. And then he's going to talk about God's righteous judgment that comes upon those who are guilty. And then the fact that God is going to show no favorites. So that's how we're going to develop our passage. I hope you see as I work with God's word that I like my outline to come right out of our passage. I don't want to impose it. I want to see it. And then you understand the passage, and I do too, better. So this first idea, you have no excuse. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? Did you really think this? That when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do those same things, do you really think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? And so Paul here declares that those who pass judgment on those who commit the sins that we've just looked at in chapter 1, do you really think you're going to be without excuse? You commit these same sins. Well, what were those sins that we looked at last Sunday? Well, this is how chapter 1 ended, talking about sexual impurity. Those kind of sins are unnatural affections, which speaks of homosexuality. And then Paul goes on a deep dive, and he ends this chapter talking about where mankind has ended up, and he lists some 20-plus sins that those who have gone their own way engage themselves in. And so Paul declares this idea, you have no excuse. You who pass judgment on others' sins are without excuse and facing the judgment of God. And why is that, Paul? He tells us, his logic is this. You recognize sin in others. You see them as deserving the judgment of God. And you practice the same things. So he's saying, look, if you believe it's worthy of judgment in their lives and it's in your life, connect the dots. You're under God's judgment. I remember this. I don't know how old I was when we would do it. Did you ever do this? You're a bad person. Hi, Wayne. I didn't point at you, but all right, I'll point at the ceiling. All right, well, I don't remember. Did you ever do that? And then what do they say to you? What did they say? You have three fingers pointing back at yourself. Am I the only kid who did that? How many of us did that? Thank you. You're a bad person. Well, you got three fingers pointing back at yourself. And that's what Paul is saying. You're pointing the finger at others, and don't you see it in yourself and understand that if they're under the wrath of God, you're under the wrath of God? In my notes here, I have many, if not most, and I guess I would say most, people I share Christ with think that they're a basically good person. They wouldn't say they're perfect, but they're basically good and certainly not deserving of the judgment and wrath of God. I've had the opportunity over the past couple of weeks, there were those we helped as a church, and they came to give me some resources and was able to share the gospel with them. And oftentimes when I talk with somebody and we talk about the gospel, the most of the times probably, I share the Ten Commandments. And why is that? Because they raise an objective standard and reveal to a person their sin. Because people like to think, the ones Paul's talking to, I'm really not that bad. I'm somehow special. Others may be pretty bad. There are some pretty bad people in our society, but I don't think I'm that bad. And so we need to raise an objective standard by which they can judge their lives by, and not just somebody else or not their good intentions. Here's God's standard. Have you ever lied? One of the guys I was talking to, he said, no, I've never lied. And it's like, are you kidding me? That's the easy one to go to. Everybody's lied. You know, have you stolen anything? And so the Ten Commandments are a great tool to have in our evangelism toolbox, because most of the people we rub shoulders with clean up pretty well on the outside and aren't willing to acknowledge the dirt on the inside. And that's what the Ten Commandments do. And by their own admittal. Have you ever lied? Well, yes. Have you ever stolen? Well, yes. Have you always put God first? No. And so by their own admittal, they're declaring their guilt. The Ten Commandments. Paul says this in Galatians 3. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so Paul is telling us that the law is a teacher. It's a tutor. And the whole reason, or a primary reason it's been given, is to show us our need and point us to Christ. That's its intent. Romans 3:19, the same idea. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law shuts people's mouth. At least it should. Because it raises an objective standard, exposes their sin, and thus reveals, really, their sin and their guilt. It's intended, it is intended to shut their mouth and to be a schoolmaster and point them to Christ. That's the whole idea. That's why I would encourage you, especially if we have training from the Way of the Master and Ray Comfort, that's his big push. You need to use the law to expose people, help them realize they're sinful, because somebody doesn't want to be saved until they're what? Lost. And so, boy, if they're confessing and acknowledging their sin, that's a huge step. That's an evidence of the activity of the Spirit of God in their life. All right, back to Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And so Paul is saying God indeed is kind, he's tolerant, he's patient. He's giving time for repentance. But do not mistakenly think, and misinterpret God's patience and tolerance and kindness and to think, well, God somehow is indifferent to the sin in my life. Don't misinterpret His goodness towards you, because His goodness towards you is intended to give you time to understand your sinfulness and turn to Him and put your faith in Jesus Christ. So don't misinterpret it. And then Paul says, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In chapter 1, Paul was talking about the wrath that is being poured out upon mankind. And now he talks about this future day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, when God will render to each person according to their deeds. And so one's indifference to their sin, they're having a stubborn and unrepentant heart. Paul says that attitude, that stubbornness, that unrepentance is going to result in God's judgment on the day of wrath, when He renders to each person according to their deeds. Paul is saying, and I'm redundant in saying it, don't mistakenly think that you'll be the exception. Don't think when you stand before the judgment of God that He'll somehow give you a pass, that you're in some way so very special. Paul is saying there are no excuses. You're sinful and will stand before God in your sin if something isn't done about it. And that's the whole push of chapters 1, 2, and 3, right? Man's sin and the need of a Savior. I don't know who made this statement, but it's excuses are the cradle that Satan rocks men off to sleep in. That's a really, think about it. That's a really good statement. Excuses are the cradle. We just come up with these excuses. I'm really not that bad, or it was my upbringing, it was my parents' fault, or I'm not as bad as my neighbor. And so we have all these excuses. And as we give excuse after excuse, we just kind of fall off to sleep and not acknowledge and own up to our brokenness. That is a great statement. Yeah. In the next section, Paul develops the idea of God's righteous judgment. That's verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they seek and they're given eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, well, it's going to result in wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But there's glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, we need to work to understand this section because it's a bit wordy, isn't it? But the big ideas are these. God is going to render to each person according to their deeds, and there will be no partiality. It doesn't matter if you're yellow, pink, blue, red polka dots. It doesn't matter. There's no partiality. To help us understand this section, I think this is in your notes. I don't have my notes in front of me, but I laid it out a little bit differently to help us understand it. And so here, moving the verses around a little bit, God is going to render to each person according to his deeds. And then to those who by perseverance and doing good, so those who are good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, well, they'll have eternal life. To everyone who does good, glory and honor and peace. So those are the good. And then the selfishly ambition. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, well, they're going to receive wrath and indignation. And then verse 9, for every soul of man who does evil, there will be tribulation and distress. So that kind of moves the verses around and clumps the idea of those who are good and those who are not good, unrepentant. But the basic idea then is this, distilling it down even further. For those who persevere in doing good, it results in eternal life. And for those who are selfishly ambitious, and I'm intentionally using the words of our passage, it results in wrath and indignation. And so it almost seems that Paul is teaching here a works righteousness. That's the challenge. Go ahead and read the commentaries. That's what they're grappling with. It almost seems like Paul is teaching a works righteousness, that one can earn their salvation by their good works. If they persevere and do good, they're going to have eternal life. I ask a question, and actually it's rhetorical. Is Paul teaching that you can earn your salvation in this passage? No, he is not. Look at all those exclamation points. No, he is not. The whole point of Romans 1, 2, and 3 is to show that there is what? Non-righteous, not even one. Salvation is by grace alone and by faith alone and in Jesus Christ alone. We do not earn our salvation. And so knowing that and having that as our underpinning, looking at these verses, how are we to understand them? Are you tracking with me? I've had the privilege of working with this all week and grappling with these ideas, but that's the question. Is Paul teaching a works righteousness? He says, you know, if you're persevering in goodness, you get eternal life. And we know, well, he certainly isn't teaching that. The whole purpose of his argumentation in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is to say no. Let me give you a couple of ways it can be looked at. One, God will judge according to one's good works, but there is no one who perseveres in doing good. So everyone is under God's judgment and wrath. So Paul is kind of giving a hypothetical. If it was possible for you to be good all the time, then maybe. But you can't be good all the time. My friend Robert Godfrey, I call him my friend because I enjoy him so much. He's with Legonier Ministries. He's got a great series on the Psalms. And I'm listening to his series in Romans, and he says God will render to each one according to his works. And if it was possible for somebody to really pursue glory and honor and immortality, they could earn their relationship to God by that life. But, there's the but, the problem is nobody lives that way. So Paul could be holding up a hypothetical. Let me give you a second way that it's understood, that is feasible. God will judge according to one's works. Those good works don't save, but they do evidence one has saving faith. So yes, your works reveal your faith. So you're not earning your salvation, but your works definitely reveal you have the kind of faith that saves. Our friend John MacArthur holds this position. So men of good repute hold different views. Then he says, salvation is not by works, but it will assuredly produce works. The presence of genuinely good works in a person's life reveals that he has truly been saved. And in God's infallible eyes, those deeds are a reliable indicator of saving faith. In the same way, the absence of genuinely good deeds reveals the absence of salvation. So that's the second way these verses could be looked at. And let me just be honest with you. I've studied this passage. I got up 4:30 this morning and was working with these ideas. Because it's like, all right, I see how they arrive at where they arrive. And so I'm just presenting to you what I think are two good options. And I struggle just kind of settling on one or the other. And you need to hear me say that. Sometimes in our Bible study, it doesn't come out all that clear. Anybody else willing to raise their hand and say, I've studied the Bible, and I found that it can be really, every hand should be up. Unless you don't study your Bible, then you don't know these things. It can challenge. What would I want us to know about God's judgment? Because that's what our passage is all about. Let me give you 3 points. Number one, God will render to each person according to their deeds. No one gets a pass. That's the whole point. Number two, God is an impartial judge and will show no favorites. Again, no one gets a pass. And then idea number three, no one is good enough to earn their salvation. We need to state that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, we all would acknowledge a saving faith will manifest itself in good deeds. That's what James says. That's the James chapter 2. James says, show me your faith without your works. And he's saying you can't do that. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Our works reveal our faith. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Okay? So let's apply this. Let's work to apply this. My heart's desire for myself and for each and every one of us is that we take seriously that we're going to face the judgment of God. You're going to face the judgment of God. You're going to stand before Him and answer for your life. We somehow have this sense, I think, in evangelicalism, by grace I'm saved through faith in Christ alone, so then, you know, doesn't matter how I live, but matters greatly. Do our works demonstrate we have a saving faith? Do our works demonstrate we have the real deal? And what kind of works is our faith producing? We're going to answer for those things, to those questions. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, speaks of his desire to please God. He speaks of his my desires to please God. And he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, and by home he's talking about heaven, are absent here on this planet living this life, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes this same point. And he's talking about his ministry and his building into people's lives. And he has a warning for all of us as we build into people's lives. He said, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another's building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is Christ. It's only through Christ that we have a right relationship with God. But then we start to build on that foundation. And Paul says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, do you notice how the building materials are of less quality here? Yep. Would you rather have a house of gold or hay and straw? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And so the salvation may still be there, but the rewards that come from living one's life to the glory of God, they're not present. The foundation is Jesus Christ. There's no other way of salvation. But as we serve God and build on that foundation, Paul is saying, you better be careful how you build, because you're going to be judged on how you build. I don't think we hear this enough. Let me get back to it. We're all on this grace and love side and think, well, it's by grace, Jesus, work on the cross. Yes, that's true, but that doesn't mean you're not going to answer for your life. Do you have a saving faith? And is your saving faith working itself out in ways that bring Him honor? Boy, these are big questions. You know, I'm looking at some younger teens in that. You got your whole life before you. And so that's a very good question to ask. John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. I've shared this story probably multiple times. Let me just tell you, as a pastor who's 70 years old, I have a lot of good stories that I think are great illustrations, and I hope it's okay I use them more than once. because maybe as I'm 70, I forget. I have notes. I know when I've used this before, but let me read his first page, first actually chapter part of it. My father was an evangelist, and when I was a boy, there were rare occasions when my mother and sister and I traveled with him and heard him preach. I trembled to hear my father preach. In spite of the predictable opening humor, the whole thing struck me as absolutely blood earnest. There was a certain squint to his eye, a tightening of his lips when the avalanche of biblical text came to a climax in application. Oh, how he would plead. Children, teenagers, young singles, young married people, the middle-aged, old people, he would press the warnings and the wooings of Christ into the heart of each person. He had stories, so many stories for each age group, stories of glorious conversions and stories of horrific refusals to believe followed by tragic deaths. Seldom could those stories come without tears. For me as a boy, one of the most gripping illustrations my fiery father used was the story of a man converted in old age. The church had prayed for this man for decades. He was hard and resistant. But this time, for some reason, he showed up when my father was preaching. Well, we know the reason. It's the activity of the Spirit of God in an old man's life. At the end of the service, during a hymn to everyone's amazement, he came and took my father's hand. They sat down together on the front pew of the church as the people were dismissed, and God opened his heart to the gospel of Christ, and he was saved from his sins and given eternal life. But that did not stop him from sobbing and saying as the tears ran down his wrinkled face. And what an impact it made on me to hear my father say this through his own tears. I've wasted it. I've wasted it. And Piper continues, this was the story that gripped me more than all the stories of young people who had died in car wrecks before they were converted. The story of an old man weeping that he had wasted his life. In those early years, God awakened in me, Piper said, a fear and a passion not to waste my life. The thought of coming to my old age and saying through tears, I've wasted it, I wasted it, was fearful and a horrible thought to me. Oh, that's powerful. But oh, may the Spirit of God speak into our minds and our hearts this morning. The fact that we are going to answer for the way we live our lives. Judgment will come. And somehow we think, that's for the unsaved people. Indeed, they will face the judgment of God in their sin and will experience His wrath. But we as the people of God will face the judgment of God. Do we have a real saving faith? And is that saving faith working itself out in good deeds to demonstrate the glory of who our God is? Oh, we need to hear this. I need to hear it. I need to preach it to myself. I've got a life to invest. And you're just like me. There is so much stuff out there asking for your time and your resources and your energy. Give me, especially now with social media. Did you know what? I'm a very important, I already told you I'm an important person. It seems like everybody wants a piece of me. You feel the same way, don't you? Your money, your time. And a lot of those things are very, very good. I wouldn't negate that they're good. But many of them are just really, they're just a waste. And this doesn't mean they're bad, but when the good replaces the best, or the fair replaces the best, then I guess they do become bad. They're of an inferior quality. All right, Paul's talking to the self-righteous. Then he says, you've got no excuses. You're guilty. You see it in others. It's in yourself. You got three fingers pointing back at yourself. God's judgment is coming. And then he says God is going to show no favorites. Verse 11, for there will be no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. A little bit complicated. We continue to pull our passage apart, but verse 12 starts out addressing Gentiles. And Paul says, just because you don't have the law that doesn't negate your guilt. Just because you don't have the law doesn't negate your guilt. It doesn't give you an excuse for your sin. You're not going to get a pass. And he goes on to develop that in verse 14, jumping down to verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. How, Paul? Well, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bears witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so Paul's saying that Gentiles are guilty for their sins because the law of God is written where? On their heart. He specifically speaks of conscience, which means with knowledge. And so Paul is saying that on the day of judgment, a person's conscience is going to speak up and the secrets of their heart will be revealed and they're going to be found guilty. And he said at the judgment, your conscience will speak up. And I'll bet you, and I've heard people say that, I sure hope you don't know what goes on in my life. You know my secret thoughts and all that, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's our conscience telling us of our sin. And I believe at judgment, our conscience will speak up when we want to make our excuses. And say, and conscience's voice is going to be heard and say, no, I told you. I spoke to you many, many times about your guilt and your sin. Then verse 12, back to verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And then Paul says, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Who's he speaking of? The Jews. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And so here Paul says, just because you have these privileges as a Jew and you've heard the law, that doesn't give you favor with God. All right. It's the doers of the law, not the hearers of the law. And so here he ends with this idea that God's going to be somehow partial, Jew or Gentile. I'm going to get a pass. And Paul blows all that away. No passes. No excuses. Guilty. The gavel goes down. Guilty. Drop the excuses. Own your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. That's where he's going with all of this. Sin's a big deal. Sin's a big deal. And God will judge. You want to repent and get your life right. This comes from Metropolitan Insurance Company. They published a list, excuses for automobile accidents. I guess on their forms, I don't know that I've ever been in an automobile accident. That's something for being 70, right? I mean, I did a wrong turn, no turn on a red light before, and I went down a runway, one way the wrong way, but I don't think I've ever been, well, I can't say that. I was in an accident when I was in high school, totaled my dad's car, actually. That was a pretty bad accident. Went flying off the end of a cul-de-sac. Yeah, that's pretty bad. I had to wake him up at night and tell him that I did his car. Anyways, where am I going with all this? I don't remember ever filling out a form about, hey, why did this accident happen? But these are some humorous reasons that people listed for automobile accidents. An invisible car came out of nowhere and struck my car and vanished. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran him over. That's kind of like you had put in parenthesis, you know, it's like a squirrel, right? It's going, I had been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had the accident. The indirect cause was a little guy in a big car with a big mouth. I like that one. The other driver was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. And then this one will probably be my favorite. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. Excuses. It's amazing some of the excuses that can come up, right? And we want to excuse away our sin, and we can be good at making excuses. We see it in others. We see the speck in their eye and don't realize we've got a log in ours. We point the finger not realizing we have three pointing back at us. We're good at thinking that somehow I'm special. You know, God's just, he's just going to kind of fluff my hair and say, hey, you got a pass. You're in. Not going to happen. And so again, the idea, and this is what Paul is driving at, drop the excuses. What you need to do is drop to your knees, confess your sin, and beg for forgiveness, the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do.